As Jewish people greet each other, so I'll greet you. Shalom. Will you open to John chapter 21? I've been looking for my wife, but I don't see her. Oh, there you are. John 21. From verses 1 right through verse 12. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Young men, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. Shall we pray? Our Father, what we ask this morning as we come into thy presence is an illumination of thy revelation that thou hast given of thyself. And we pray thee, our Father, that thou wilt filter out from each mind and heart's affection those things that are perishable, and that their affection and their sight might be unto him who lives and abides forever. O our Father, there is so much superficialness in each of us that when we analyze ourselves, we always end with everything being on our side. But indeed this morning, may thy Holy Spirit show how bankrupt that individual is without a work of grace in the heart of being born from above, and how empty we thy people are in that we give not the Lord Jesus Christ the preeminence. O our Father, it would have been far better for no one to have come than to have come and go away as empty as when we came in. We wait upon thee expectantly, and we ask it in thy dear Son's name and for his sake. Amen. The Word of God tells us in the book of Acts, the first chapter, that after Christ was crucified, buried, he arose the third day, and he showed himself for 40 days. Then the Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 8, I believe, if not more, has over and over again shown that he did arise, that he appeared to various ones and in different circumstances, and the last one to whom he did appear was to the apostle. Then when we come to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, the first chapter, we notice something that makes us realize afresh the reality that he who we think is not alive, he who we think doesn't see or doesn't know, he is alive. He sees, he knows, and nothing can be hid from him. That is why in verse 1 of 1 John, the first chapter, he says, that which was from the beginning, and that is from the unbegun beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He is saying the one who was from the unbegun beginning came into time, and that he was seen, he was scrutinized, he was handled. Verse 2, for the light was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen, and have declared unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why did he write this epistle? To whom did he write it? He wrote it to believers in Christ. And verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Coming to John, back to the Gospel of John, why did John, who also wrote that epistle, why did he write this Gospel? As in 1 John, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The reason for writing the Gospel of John is seen in verse 31 of chapter 20. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the Gospel of John was written that they might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing on him, the individual would have eternal life. So these believers have had an epistle written to them that merely believing in him will give eternal life if we truly believe in him by believing on him. And when I say believing on him, I mean you have no other resting place, and at last you lean and rest on him. Believing on him, you have eternal life. But there are myriads of those who believe on him, who don't seem later on to care much for him. Why? Because that joy that they once had was lost. That is why the epistle of John was written. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Over and over again, whether in Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians 15, whether in the epistle of John, you'll notice the phrase, we have seen him. He was seen. He was seen. He was seen. Over and over again it's repeated that he was seen. You're sitting here, and as far as you're concerned, you're just spending an hour and hoping by some magic, by some hocus pocus, something will take place. It'll never take place. Never. Unless the reason for the gospel account written and the epistle account written, you will never have anything except yourself and the things surrounding you, where later on you will pass away. The things will pass away, and your existence will be over with, and your true life will begin. Whether it begins apart from him, in hell, throughout all eternity, or in the presence of God the Father, through faith in God the Son, where there will be eternal joy. That is why I have chosen the block of scripture that I have in chapter 21 from verses 1 right through 11. The reason why our Lord for 40 days manifested himself, and after manifesting himself, receded and was not seen, then did it again and receded, and again and receded. Why? That these disciples then might be able to write to us now, in this time, that he lives. You can't think him away. You can't feel him away. You cannot ostracize him. He is, and he lives. Now, for the ones who have trusted him, I'm having some competition. At the same time, sinus trouble, and that darling, I must have raised a racket when I was a baby. So I will try to go along. But nevertheless, we notice here that for the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ lives on to meet them in a need where they have come to the end of themselves. And we notice, for instance, when you come to the 19th chapter of John, or rather the 20th chapter, we notice that he meets Mary in a time of sorrow when everything was lost for her, as far as she's concerned. And the Word of God tells us, right here in verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. There her very life, the one who not only forgave her her sin, but implanted within her a new life and a joy, he was gone. And as he was gone, hopeless and helpless as she was, she stood without weeping, wondering where he was, who could have taken him, how it came to pass." And so there are some of you who will not admit it to your nearest friend or your wife or your husband. There is that within you that is frustrated, sad. You feel empty because you have felt that he in whom you trusted has put you into a circumstance where he doesn't seem to meet you, and where he needs you, where you need him desperately. And so with Mary, everything is empty, the tomb is empty, her heart is empty, everything is empty, and she is weeping. But the one thing it did for Mary was this, that she didn't go away in a helpless condition or a hopeless condition, for before she would leave, she stooped down. She stooped and looked in. And might I bring this to our attention, that we also feel empty. We also feel the tears within. We also feel that Christ is no more, and everything is dark, but in the midst of it, it has not broken many of us, so that we stoop down, and in a low, humble condition, still searching and refusing to believe, refusing to believe. It humbled her. She stooped down. She went all the way, and as she looked in, she saw two angels. But you know, the amazing part of this is that even seeing angels did not satisfy her. It did not satisfy her. And I dare say, you who are sitting here, who may be bored this morning in what is being said, and the reason you're bored is because you're so full of that which is only emptiness, and being filled with a lot of things that are emptiness, you feel full, but it's full of air. She saw two angels, and as she saw two angels, they didn't even move her. She wasn't excited. She didn't fall down and worship them. Nothing of the kind. For when the heart is set on Jesus Christ the Lord himself, no angel, no wealth, No, nothing can ever satisfy us until we see him. Therefore, they said unto her, woman, why are you weeping? Did they not know? I'm sure they knew. Why are you weeping? They wanted her to bring out vocally what the ear of the Lord and the heart of the Lord was waiting to hear and rejoice over. And the word of God tells us right here in verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Being that she expressed herself, how could the lover of her soul stay in the background? For when I tell my wife I love her, I get an immediate response, and vice versa. You cannot tell a person when you genuinely love them without getting a quick response. So here, how quickly he responded. Verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't she know? She didn't know because the tears blurred her vision. She didn't know because the emptiness that was surging forth desiring him was still being felt. But verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if they have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She thought it was the gardener. But as soon as she heard his voice, excuse me, I'm not up to par this morning. But as soon as she heard his voice, as soon as she heard his voice, then everything seemed to vanish. And when she heard his voice, at last, there was joy in her heart. But you know, beloved, you are mingling in a world that is so full of cacophony. And if you look up the word, it means jangling, whether from the TV, whether from the rock and roll, whatever source it comes from, you're so full of that, that you cannot hear the clear voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you. Now, in appearing on another occasion, when was it? Look at verse 19, where it was tears shed by one who yearned for him, now it is fears manifested. Now it is fears manifested by those who were trusting him. And we see it in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, as in Aramaic or Hebrew, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto thee. And there he met them in their fears. They were afraid of the Jews as to what would happen to them. They went to an upper room, they shut the door. And in the midst of their fears, he came through that shut door, he came toward their fearful heart, and immediately spoke and said, "Peace be unto you." Then on a third occasion, he appeared to one who doubted, had great doubts that he was alive. And no matter what the testimony of the one who shed tears, the ones who had fears, no matter what the testimony, no matter what, he refused to believe. And here in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples were therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I have my senses gratified, where my eyes can see him, where my hands can feel him, where I can discern him, I refuse to believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, but Thomas was a true doubter. He was there with them. If he was superficial and didn't care, he would not be there. But he was there with them, and the doors being shut, Jesus stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you." Have you noticed? In the prior scripture, verse 19, he stood in the midst. Right here, he stands in the midst. And might I say this, in the matter of geometrics, when you have a circle, there's always a center. Always. And in order for that life to be rounded out, no matter what the trouble, Christ must be in the center. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Without having a center, there is no circle. And so we notice, Thomas, you thought that I did not, that I was not alive. You thought I didn't hear what you said. You thought I didn't know what was in your mind, your feelings. You thought I didn't know it. You thought it was so far removed, heaven from earth, and it was merely a fairy tale that I truly was alive. I'm going to prove to you, Thomas, that this is no mirage, that I am real. Here, look at my pierced hands. You said you refused to believe unless you felt the nail prints. Come on, Thomas. I knew what you said. I knew what you thought. Now go ahead. Prove to yourself that I am he. Thomas, you said, except I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here, Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. And in verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And the Lord said, Thomas, settle down, quiet down, don't get so excited. You're not doing me any justice. You are really not a blessing in the confession you made. You are merely confessing by what you had seen. But Jesus saith unto him in verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. In the terminology of philosophy and academics, Thomas was an existentialist. He refused to believe what cannot be proven by the senses. And here, the Lord said, go ahead, and yet my Lord and my God. Sure, you would believe, right here sitting, if the heavens opened and something came down, or someone, sure you would believe, if you prayed that your business would prosper, or your daughter would get a rich husband, or your son would get a beautiful wife, or this, that, sure you would believe, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. We see, though, he who for 40 days appeared and disappeared, he appeared when there were tears because of an empty heart without him. He appeared to those who feared because of believing in him. He appeared to him who had doubts about him. Now he appears to those who are indifferent to him. Indifferent. And might I say, I don't know you. I'm glad no one told me a thing about any of you. But there are some of you sitting right here. You can care less in your life concerning devotion to Christ that's unmitigated. You can care less in the eternal values, for you are not living in the light of eternity. You are just living for this present life, hoping in the end, because you believed in Christ, there will be pie in the sky by and by for which you sigh. Yes, there are some of you here. I don't know you, but that's exactly your attitude of the Christian life. He saved me, and he's my insurance policy. And I pay my premium to him every Sunday, and when it's over with, and I die, I get the full value of that insurance policy, which is Christ. Shame on you. Shame! I don't know who you are. I don't know to whom it refers. I don't know anything about your life, but shame on you. Not only shame on you, but you are causing more of a grief to the Son of God by claiming to know him. And you are giving every opportunity for Satan concerning others who view your life to laugh at the gospel, to make it a laughing stock if you are an example of being a believer. Here, he breaks in on their indifference. So indifferent! Peter, very practical, and we Jewish people are practical. He said, now look, fellows, we don't know where he is. And after all, we have to pay taxes. We have to have food. We have to have clothing. Why sit around? It's been, and that's it. I'm gone fishing. Business. I have to take care of business. Things have to be done. And if I don't work, and you know what he did? He triggered off. He was the catalyst that triggered off the others. And what happened? Who was there? I want you to notice, there was Simon Peter, who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then there was Thomas, called Didymus, who had such a manifestation, as we saw in the 20th chapter, doubting Thomas. Then there was Nathanael, who confessed when he said, He said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the Anointed One, thou art the Christ. Then there were others there, and as they were there, and as soon as Peter said what he did, they sort of almost fell over each other to get into that boat and go fishing. But I want you to notice, the Word of God tells us right here in verse 3 of chapter 21, and that night they caught nothing. There are some of you who have had evidence, as has been mentioned in chapter 20, evidence that Christ is and that he is your Savior. But when a crisis came, where did your priorities lie? Did it lie in resting in him, or did it lie in self-preservation? Self-preservation is the first law of life. Everything you and I do, even as believers, we think of preserving our lives and what's good for our personal welfare. On the contrary, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They are mere words, but the soul that's been fired by the Spirit of God through feeding on God's bread from heaven, the Word of God, making the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, real to us, those words are dynamite that explodes all the forces of darkness, and really where the power of God is manifested through an individual life. That night they caught nothing. Can you recall in the book of Genesis, and has it ever worried you because of confusing your thinking, where you and I say day and night as being a day, and then the next morning and then the evening is another day? In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, it says evening first, and morning was the first day. Evening and morning was the second day. Evening and morning the third day. Evening and morning the fourth day. Evening and morning the fifth day. Evening and morning the sixth day. Why evening and morning? If you read the Genesis account carefully in chapter 1 in the beginning, there was darkness upon the face of the earth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness. And evening and morning was the first day. Which means that the night was swallowed up by the light, and it was the first day. So spiritually, that night, they caught nothing. Nothing. Empty darkness. It was dark in the evening, dark in their experience. They had nothing. But, verse 4, when the morning was now come, there was light. And the darkness was going to be dispelled. For it says here, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And in verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, young men, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. Why were they so casual
and answering. They thought he was a fish vendor waiting to buy their fish. And we usually interpret our Lord, who may be very near us, either through the Word of God or through some individual, we usually interpret him in the light of our own desires. They wanted fish, and when they saw someone standing there, they didn't recognize him because they interpreted him in the light of what they were after. They thought he was a fish vendor. That is why Christ isn't real to you. That is why over and over again he did manifest himself to you through the Word of God, through a circumstance, through some child of God, but you didn't recognize him. Why? Because you were bent on something else beside him. And we're always blind to him when something else is more prominent for us. So we notice right here, they said no. And when did he ask the question? He asked them that question in the midst of failure. He asked them the question in the midst of the miracle that was going to come to pass. He who created the world, the fish in the sea, ordered a school of fish to move in their direction. They were near the shore, don't forget. And no fish comes very near the shore. No fish. And as they were near the shore, he directed the school of fish. And as the fish were within grasp, verse 5, then saith he unto them, children. Oh, verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side. Cast it on the right side. And beloved, our trouble, your trouble and my trouble is we cast the net on the wrong side. Cast it on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And you know what happens? When God allows failure to come into our lives, in the midst of that failure, he breaks in upon us. And in the midst of that failure, he gives us success. And you know what we find? What these disciples found. That as the Lord called them to be his disciples, the circumstances being that once before they had fished and their nets were empty, and he told them to cast on the right side and they cast, and they had a great haul of fishes, here's what happens. As soon as we admit failure as they did, as soon as we realize our helpless, hopeless condition, then there is hope and blessedness for us. For Christ is there, and all we have to do is be obedient to his instructions as they were. And immediately, the joy that we once had in the beginning comes back to us full force. Full force. God is never to blame. Never, 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 never to blame for what comes into your life that is adverse. Mm-mm. Never. He is not the author of confusion, but of a sound mind. And he makes all things work together for good for the child of God. Therefore, we notice they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And who discerned them first? The one who in the beginning leaned on his bosom. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He discerned him and made him known. And as he made him known, I want you to notice this. In verse 8, they dragged the net with fishes. And here is what I want to bring to your attention. Listen with all that you have in you. And listen very carefully. And I will try to make it succinctly clear. The very thing that they strove for apart from Christ and could not obtain, he had always in his possession for the giving. They need not have striven that way. And that which they spent their, on that which they spent their energy, on that for which they left the thought of him behind and did not succeed, he always had it to give. And we see it right here. They dragged the net full of fishes. How do I know he always had it in his possession to give? For when they brought the fishes to land in verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon. He didn't get the fish from them. He always, the Creator, has everything in his possession. Beloved, you're going to go out from here and you're not going to change your lifestyle at all. It will still be the lifestyle of earth rather than the lifestyle of heaven. But might I say, you'll wind up with an empty life, empty feeling. And when it's all over with, no matter what you have amassed, it shall fade away. You can't take it with you. So right here, he had fish. He knew they were tired. He knew they were tired from the traumatic experience of not only seeing him, but working and their labor being in vain. They were tired, they were weary, they were hungry, they were frustrated, and all these experiences seemed to clash within them. And our blessed Lord, concerned about every vestige of your life and my life, had breakfast all ready for them. What did he do for Elijah under the juniper tree? I want to die! No. Take what the ravens have brought, eat, and go to sleep. He woke up again. Take what the ravens have brought you, and go to sleep. And so here, instead of berating them, belittling them, here, he is playing host. Breakfast is all ready. When my wife and I were in Israel, we were eating St. Peter's fish with these round loaves that have pouches that you can fill with meats and what have you. And as we were there by the Sea of Galilee, I was thinking right now of this account. But I want you to notice something. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. Now why does the Spirit of God bring here 153? And in the beginning of calling the disciples to be his disciples, Yes, his disciples. Why doesn't it not mention 153 or whatever number? Might I say that there was a Christian historian in about the 3rd century by the name of Ambrose, and he said in the Sea of Galilee there are 153 species of fish. 153. Here they caught one of a kind, which is a miracle indeed. They caught 153. Not only has he everything in his possession for the giving to the one who looks to him, but he does it in so many ways and such a variety of ways that it makes our Lord all glorious. And might I say in closing, he lives. And if you think to the contrary and feel to the contrary, it's because it was devised from your own being. He lives. You are not all powerful. Not at all. Your life came from another. And that life came from another. And that life came from another. And down through the ages, all lives that ever came into the world is derived from another. And how did life begin upon the earth? By a man whose given name is Adam. His life was derived from God. Therefore, in the whole process of life, you are not an entity in yourself. Your life has been derived from another, and all lives are derived from him. But as a creature, you refuse to listen to the Creator who became your Redeemer. And I am closing now by saying, what more could he have done than what was done, that the God of eternity became the Son in time and died on Calvary, that he might bring you back to that eternal state in glory for which he intended you. In the meantime, he will never let go, child of God. He will always come in your need. He may have to break your heart, but rather a broken heart than a paralyzed life. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Word of God, the God of the Word that was made flesh and dwelt in the midst of us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is coming, and we praise thee that he is coming. May we who have been subjects of thy grace, may we live in the light of eternity. O Lord, may we not make the mistake of Israel, to whom it was said, if thou hast only known the day of thy visitation and the things that belong to thee. So, our Father, may thy presence go with us until we see thee face to face. O God, may no individual be hidden from thy presence in hell through all eternity. No individual here who knows not the Savior, may they trust in him. We ask it, our Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake.